Thank you. I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 3 in your Bibles, Jonah chapter 3. I'm very thankful for this opportunity this morning to spend some time together dealing with some very important theological topics related to the book of Jonah. Jonah is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I always enjoy spending time going over his life and how the Lord used him in spite of himself. From time to time, I battle a debilitating disease that I call the Jonah syndrome. You've probably never heard of it, much less experienced it, but it's something like this. It's a nagging reluctance, a decisive discomfort in doing something that I know should be done. It manifests itself in a subtle, sometimes open opposition, in neglecting, avoiding what God and the Scriptures have commanded. And this malady manifests itself in the most inopportune places. The gym, the grocery store, sometimes at work, often at home. And it's really quite an incapacitating disease. And although the prophet for whom the disease is named prescribed running in the opposite direction as the cure, I think we all know how that worked out. Have you ever experienced the Jonah syndrome? A reluctance, a tug against doing what you know you ought to do. You may sense the prompting, the call, but you fight it. You resist it. I'm reminded of one of my early church heroes, the theologian Augustine. He had moments, too, of the Jonah syndrome. In fact, he was rather reluctantly converted under the ministry of a well-known preacher of his day, Ambrose of Milan. And after his conversion, he decided to return to North Africa to spend some time in the area where he had grown up. And one day he was visiting the church in Hippo, and during the sermon, the bishop, without warning, said, "This church is in need of more pastors, and I believe that the ordination of Augustine would be to the glory of God." Now, how's that for a call to the ministry? So those around him grabbed him, they brought him forward, they ordained him to the ministry, and eventually he would become the bishop in Hippo and a well-known theologian. Centuries later, C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with his story, he describes his own conversion as being dragged, quote, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, the most reluctant convert in all of England. Well, this morning we want to see God's perspective on things such as the so-called Jonah syndrome. When we are reluctant to do what God wants us to do, what is God's role in this? This morning we want to understand God's heart, God's compassion, God's mercy, and God's perspective. And the lesson that we'll learn from this, the principle or thread that runs through this entire sermon this morning, our study in Jonah 3, is this: that God's constant mercy toward you is a warning. God's constant mercy toward you is a warning. And we want to look at Jonah 3 and see how this principle develops. My study this morning, much like the chapter, follows essentially three movements. Movement one is a quick review of Jonah 3 to see where we are when we reach verse 10. Secondly, I want to look at a few glimpses of the historical backdrop of what's going on in Nineveh during Jonah's day, because we'll learn some important things about this divine appointment that Jonah is on. This mission to Nineveh has precursors that prepare the people for the message they're about to receive. Much as many of us probably this morning, God is working in the details of our lives to bring us to a point where we hear a message that might cut us to the heart and remind us of our need for repentance. And then finally, in movement three or scene three, we'll spend some time focusing on this idea of God relenting or changing his mind. What does this mean, given what we know about the faithfulness of God? So let's read through the text first, and then we'll look at it more closely. You can follow as I read. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to her the message which I am speaking to you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great city to God, a three-day journey or procession. So Jonah began to enter the city, one day's journey, and he called out and said, "In 40 days Nineveh will be overturned." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and donned sackcloth from their greatest to their least. Word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, put off his royal attire, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on an ash heap. He cried out and said, "In Nineveh, decree of the king and his nobles, no man nor beast, no herd nor flock shall taste anything. Do not feed and do not drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call out to God fervently. Let each man turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierceness of his anger that we not perish." God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the destruction, literally the evil, which he had spoken to do to them, and he did not do it. The title of the message this morning is this: Who knows? God may return and relent. Divine compassion and constancy toward a great city. And we want to begin by looking at a quick overview of chapter 3 of Jonah. We've spent last week and now this week with working through the chapter. I just want to hit some highlights as we work through this. We know verse 1 begins with what we might call Jonah's second commission. And if we silhouette verse 1 of chapter 3 with verse 1 of chapter 1, we realize that it's nearly identical. In verse 1 of the book, the word comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, and here that's replaced with a second time. Otherwise, it's the same verse in both contexts. So Jonah gets commissioned again, and in verse 2, God tells him to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Again, this verse replicates verse 2 of chapter 1 with the one exception after the seventh word. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Jonah is to proclaim against Nineveh, and here he's to call out or proclaim to Nineveh, a different word. But I think the difference is stark, and it's this: whereas Jonah is first going to proclaim in the sense of judgment, now he is going to offer mercy and grace to the people of Nineveh. We find this in other places in the Old Testament. For instance, when a prophet is told to call out against something, it's usually a threat of imminent judgment. We find this in 1 Kings 13, where a prophet calls the apostate northern kingdom to task for their false and illegitimate worship. And an unnamed prophet arises and he cries out against the altar in Bethel in 1 Kings 13. In other places, however, to cry out or to proclaim to someone is often an extension of mercy and grace. We find this, for instance, in Deuteronomy 20. Moses said, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, cry out to it for peace. Offer it peace." Isaiah the prophet says this in Isaiah 40. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned." So Jonah here is imbued with a sense in which the message he's going to give perhaps has mercy this time. So what does Jonah do? In verse 3, Jonah gets up and he goes. This time he obeys, he follows the commission, and he heads toward Nineveh. And the text describes Nineveh as literally a great city to God. In the Old Testament, there are only two other cities which are described as great: Jerusalem in Jeremiah 22 and Gibeon in Joshua 10. Now, if we look at either of those cities, we realize something immediately, and that is the cities aren't necessarily great simply because they're so large. Rather, they're great because they have an importance to God in some sense. And that seems to be the case here. This is a city which is great to God. And so Jonah comes. He's on this mission. He's going to this great city to God. And the text tells us that it's a three-day journey or procession. Now, there's some question about what this means. Some suggest this relates to the diplomatic protocol that a prophet would have to go through in coming, that he'd spend one day meeting the officials, a day speaking his message, and then a day afterwards of hospitality, and that this is a three-day diplomatic visit. Others suggest, and I think correctly, that probably what this means is, given the city itself and its outlying regions, it takes about 3 days for Jonah to travel through and hit all the key points, preaching as he goes. The city itself is only about 2.5 miles wide, so it obviously would take less than 3 days to traverse that. But Jonah wants to come and preach to them and reach all of Nineveh and probably its outlying provinces. But I think there's also something else that's important here, and that is this, that Jonah is to preach one day for each day he was in the belly of the great fish. Jonah had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and now he's sent by God on a three-day preaching excursion to this great city of Nineveh. And so Jonah arrives, and he begins to preach. In verse 4, we find out the message that he delivers. And I think as I read this, I'm struck with the fact that although Jonah is obeying, I can still sense perhaps some reluctance. Although Jonah is following God's commission to preach, it would seem that perhaps there's still some uncertainty about how this will play out. We know it's a three-day journey, but Jonah, as the text says, begins to go. He gets one day in. And then we hear his message, which is just 5 words in Hebrew and in Akkadian, if he preached in that language, the native language of Assyria. And he says, essentially, in 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. There's no preaching here of God's mercy. There's no tearful pleading for repentance. He doesn't go door to door with decision cards. He doesn't rent the downtown Coliseum. He doesn't vie for some airtime on the Nineveh nightly news. He goes one day, and he begins to preach. Really, there's more theology in Jonah's bitter prayer of chapter 4 than there is in this 5-word message. To the Hebrew reader reading this message, you'd probably be reminded of two things. Number one, the flood, which was 40 days of prevailing water upon the earth. And number two, Sodom and Gomorrah. This same term, to be overthrown, is used 3 times in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. The picture in both cases is quite bleak. So Jonah comes and he's preaching this message, and we might expect that, again, he's a failure because he's not wholeheartedly into it. But what happens in verse 5? We find, secondly, a revival breaks out. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. A spiritual response sweeps through the city, reaching all the way to the king. And the text reads literally that the men of Nineveh believed, suggesting perhaps that the men are leading this revival. And it's a universal response. And you can imagine, if you're reading this as an Israelite and you hear this, it cuts you to the heart because this never happened in the northern kingdom. Jonah was from northern Israel, and Israel never did this when a prophet came to them. But here the pagan Assyrians turn to God. What is this all about? So there's a universal response, and word reaches the king. This is probably a governor who's been installed, who reigns as a king would over Nineveh and its outlying regions. And so he makes a decree. His response in verse 6 is a fourfold progression. Disasters in the biblical text often come in fours, and his response is a fourfold response. He gets up, he takes off his royal robes, he puts on sackcloth, and he sits in the ash heap. So he's traded his throne for ashes. He's traded his royal robes for burlap sack. And he proclaims a decree that all the people are to cry out to God, to plead with Him for mercy. This is not unheard of in Assyria's history. In fact, this happened 35 years before Jonah. There was a similar decree that was made about another god called Adad, that the people were to mourn and weep and purge themselves. So Jonah comes, there's this public decree, and it reaches a climax in verse 10. And this is where, verse 9 rather, this is where the king asks this prescient question, who knows? God may turn and relent. This immediately calls to mind some questions that other prophets ask in their ministry, particularly if you're well-versed in the minor prophets. This is very similar to what Joel says in Joel chapter 2. He says this, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Amos says something very similar. He says, seek good and not evil that you may not live. And then he says that you may live. And then he says this, perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the king asks this question, and they're going to cry out to God to see what He does. God's response then is in verse 10. And there's some echoing here of verse 9. The king has said, maybe God will turn and relent and take away His fierce anger. And that's precisely what then happens. Number 3, God sees. The people have turned from their sin, and so God relents. He has compassion. He shows mercy. He's faithful to the gospel message, if you will, of Exodus 34, which Jonah knows very well because he'll more or less quote from this in his prayer in chapter 4. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. All right, so we've walked quickly through Jonah 3 and been reminded of these key points. Jonah comes, he preaches, they order a decree, maybe God will show us mercy. And then God does show mercy. And so we have immediately this question of how does this all work? How does a sovereign God relent? What's going on in this city? Well, let me pause for a moment before we get to that section to go to movement number 2, which is to give you some background. Although we don't see this in the text, knowing the history of the ancient Near East gives us some insight that when Jonah comes, this is a divine appointment. Much like you being here this morning, God has appointed for you to be here, to hear from His Word, to worship and to pray. And so when Jonah arrives on the scene, it's likely because God sovereignly has orchestrated these events. And let me point to a couple things which I think suggest this. When Jonah arrives, it's likely that he does so under the Assyrian king that was called Ashur-dan III. His name means the God of kingship and judgment is fierce. And he had one of the most difficult and challenging reigns of any Assyrian king. In fact, if you were writing the chronicles for this king, you would probably just summarize it with the word disastrous. Now, the governor of Nineveh, who I think may be the king of Jonah 3, is a man named Nabu-mukin-aki, which means the man of Nabu, the god of scribes and writing, is my brother. He became the king or governor of Nineveh in 762 B.C. All right, so let me just talk a moment about why this is likely a divine appointment. when Jonah arrives, Assyria has been going through tremendous turmoil. In fact, some would suggest that when God says that he's heard of the calamity, it refers to all these challenges and difficulties that have happened. If you look at the history of Ashur-dan's reign, he was beset by all sorts of disasters. He had plagues that occurred in 2 years of his reign, a national epidemic that swept through his land. There were internal revolts. If you know how it worked in the ancient Near East, if you were king, you wanted to dominate because that was how you succeeded materially. You'd force these nations to bring you tribute. But if those nations sensed you were weak, they were looking for an opportunity to overthrow you. So a strong king constantly had to remind his subjects of his power. But Ashur-dan faced these internal revolts. There was a solar eclipse, July 15, 763 BC. This was seen in the ancient Near East as an act of divine judgment. So this likely preceded Jonah by perhaps a few years. There were at least two, if not a concurrent famine, and then a possible earthquake. And if you read the Assyrian history, what's called the Eponym Chronicle, it notes that instability plagued the land until 758 BC when the king stayed home for 2 years of peace. And some suggest, perhaps, and I think this is on the right track, that this is perchance when Jonah arrives in 758 BC. So all that to say, it's a divine appointment. He comes, he preaches, and the people respond. But that's not also the whole story. There's more to it. And let me just touch on this before we move to our third part. And that is that the repentance of Nineveh, although it's a universal response, there are clues that the repentance is partial and incomplete. And let me just mention a few things why this seems to be the case. We're told in verse 10 that God relents, but there's no clear mention of pardon. So we're not told necessarily that there's pardon or forgiveness, but simply that God relents. Secondly, when the people respond to this message of Jonah, there's no mention of the Lord's name, Yahweh, only God, a generic term which simply means the transcendent God, Elohim. Number three, even though they're penitent, it doesn't seem that they ever turned away from their gods. We have no indication that the Ninevites wholesalely became worshippers of the true God. On the other hand, when Ruth comes with Naomi, what does she say? Your God will be my God. Naaman says the same thing in 2 Kings. And then fourthly, Assyria, soon after Jonah, goes back on a campaign to brutally defeat those nations around them. And if you know some of the history, the Assyrians were tremendously brutal. They prided themselves on being vicious and in completely humiliating, disgracing, and destroying people. And I could go into the details of that, but I won't this morning, other than simply to say it was brutal and vicious. Now, plugging this into the larger storyline of Scripture, we have to also reckon with the fact that Nahum and Zephaniah, two other minor prophets later in the canon, pronounce judgment for Nineveh. In fact, Zephaniah says this, God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. So, what's the meaning of all this? It's simply this, that when Jonah comes, he's come because of a divine appointment that at that moment, God is ready to work in their hearts. Unfortunately, though, it would seem that the repentance is partial and incomplete and short-lived. Soon the Assyrians are back to their old ways. And there's a lesson in this for us, again, that God's constant mercy is a warning. The Assyrians had this prophetic message. They believed God. They saw that destruction was in fact coming, and they repented. They turned. But unfortunately, it didn't really grip the nation. It didn't turn Assyria from its brutal, violent ways. And that's a warning for us as we get to the third movement of our message, that God's faithful mercy to us is a warning. It's a warning that we need to humble ourselves and repent and turn to God. So let's spend some time looking at this. In verse 10, we see that God sees what happens, and what does He do? He relents. So we want to talk this morning about what this means. What does it mean when God relents? Has He changed His mind? Has God simply realized that, you know what, destroying Nineveh is probably a bad idea? I better think more carefully about what I'm going to do. Is He doing a mid-flight adjustment? Is He realizing He's got all these spinning plates going on simultaneously? And, oh, there's Nineveh. I better do something there to make sure that they don't get destroyed. Is God simply a really good information analyst who suddenly realizes something needs to change? Well, these questions are bound up in a fancy theological term called immutability. We're probably more familiar with the term mutation. If you've heard the word mutation, it often conjures up something that is a change, and usually for the worse. Something's mutated, it's usually changed in a bad fashion. But when we ascribe immutability to God, what we're saying is that God cannot mutate. He does not and cannot change. God is and always will be all that He ever was, is, and will be. There is no change. He experiences no change. He never acquires additional knowledge. Hey, I didn't know that before. I'm learning something new. There's no personal growth and development. God is the same that He was at the beginning of creation as He'll be at the end of creation and into eternity. God hasn't changed one iota since the days of Abraham, David, Daniel, Jesus. So what do we mean by this? Sometimes this is called God's constancy. And if we were to define it, we would say it this way. God is changeless with respect to His being and purposes. So both who He is and what He does experiences no change. We could think of it this way. If God could change for the better, He is not now the best possible God. That is to say, if God could improve, if He undertook a seminar on self-help and improvement, that would mean before then He wasn't really the best God He could have been, and now He's growing to become a better God. It doesn't work that way. If God could change for the worse, again, He's not the biblical God, because being an infinite being, He could eventually become an infinitely malevolent being. The biblical God is a God who experiences no change. He is God. So I want to look at this under three headings. God is unchangeable in His person and perfections, His decreed purposes and plans, and His revealed truth and promises. He's unchangeable in His person and perfection. God is perfect, and He will never change. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And Hebrews 1, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." So God is completely perfect. Secondly, though, there is no change in His decreed purposes and plans. What He sets out to do, what He has decreed from the beginning, He will accomplish. Exodus 24 says this, "I am the Lord, I have spoken. It shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God." Psalm 33 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." What God has decreed and purposed and planned, He will accomplish. These are unchanging. Thirdly, God does not change in His revealed truth and promises. What He has decreed, what He has revealed about His truth and His promises are unchanging. Numbers 23 says this, God is not man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Has He spoken, will He not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret. Now, I want us to fix in our minds a bit this verse, because it's a key verse that we'll come back to. In 1 Samuel 15, the middle of the chapter is anchored with this verse that God will not lie or relent. But there are two other instances in the same chapter where it says God did relent. In verse 11 and verse 35, it says that God relents or He regrets that He made Saul king. So again, we have to understand a verse in context. And the context here suggests the author is saying something in verse 29 about God that is also true in these other verses about God. So we have to correlate them to try to understand what God is saying. In Isaiah 46, the Lord says this, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. All right, so we understand God's nature. He Himself, who He is, what He does, is unchanging. God is changeless. So, what happens when we have the Bible occasionally appearing to depict God as changing His mind? And this is really bound up in one particular Hebrew word, which has a range of meanings. It can mean to comfort someone, or it can also mean to regret or relent from something. And so this term is used in several contexts to suggest that God either regrets something or relents from something. So for instance, in Genesis 6, God regrets that He had made man on the earth. In 1 Samuel 15:35, the Lord regretted He had made Saul a king over Israel. In 2 Samuel 24, He sent a plague among the people. And finally, He relents. That is, He stays the hand of the angel and He says, it is enough. He relents. And here in Jonah 3, God relents of the calamity or the destruction He had said He would do to them. So how do we correlate what seem to be different strains of emphasis? Which is true? Does God remain changeless forever, or can God, in fact, change His mind? How do we reconcile these texts? It leads to this pressing question, how can God remain unchangeable and yet appear to change His mind? We want to spend the last few moments tackling this question. How can God remain unchangeable and yet appear to change His mind? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions that have serious difficulties before we get to what I think is the best way to describe this. Some would say, well, God just changes, and that's just what happens, that He's constantly changing. This is called process theology, and it's the idea that God is bound up in creation, and when we grow and change, God grows and changes too. Now, of course, we know that to say that means you're saying God is not distinct from the creation, that there's no creator-creature distinction, that somehow He's bound up in what goes on here in a way that causes He Himself to change. Well, not only does it abolish this distinction between creator and creature, it also neglects and contradicts clear passages which teach about God's being and character as unchanging. So that can't be a satisfactory solution. There's another one called open theism, and they suggest God is constantly adapting to the world. The world is open and dynamic, And these radically free and changing creatures can make up their mind to do something different. And so God is, rather than omnipotent, He's omnicompetent. He's always reacting to the creation and changing His plan on the basis of what you're doing. That this is a grand chess game, and God is always trying to checkmate you in responding to your decisions. Well, again, this view has serious problems. It contradicts clear biblical teaching regarding God's knowledge. He's all-knowing. So if He's all-knowing, He never learns additional knowledge. He's known all things from the beginning. Omnipotence, that God is all-powerful, that He's not only that He's sovereign in every detail of life. And self-existence, that is, God is transcendent. He's removed from creation. He is independent of creation. We cannot manipulate God. God is independent of creation. Well, there's another suggestion which is a little closer to home, but still I think has challenges, and that is many simply describe this with a very fancy word called anthropomorphism. What does that mean? It's when you're ascribing something human-like to God. And so some would suggest when God relents or seems to change His mind, the writers are simply ascribing human emotions to God, and doing it so that we finite people can understand what's going on. And although this may be closer to the truth, I think, again, it fails to capture the entire emotional range of which God is capable. It seems to diminish the range of genuine emotion in God. While we realize that God cannot be manipulated or victimized or coerced by creation, He may respond emotionally to creation on the basis of His own will and determination. In other words, we would say God is active rather than passive. He's not sitting on the porch waiting for us to come home, wondering what we're going to do and hoping He can respond correctly to what we do. Rather, He takes an active role. He is sovereign. So what then is probably the best solution? And this is where we'll begin to land the plane. The best solution is this, that these apparent changes must be ground in God's changeless being and character. In other words, if what we know about God is true, that He and His being and character is changeless, then what do we do when we see people who repent at His message? What happens then? The best solution seems to be this, and this is a quotation from one of my favorite theologians. He says this, "An unchanging God must change in His dealings with changeable man in order to remain changeless in His being and character." In other words, if God is to be consistent in who He is and what He does, when He proclaims a message of repentance and people repent, what must He do? He must change His dealings toward them in order to be consistent to His faithfulness and mercy. And I believe that is what happens here in Jonah 3. God sees that they turn from their sin, and in order to be consistent with who He is, He relents. So rather than saying this suggests some change of plan B, for God, rather this confirms He is faithful, consistent, merciful, compassionate, and good. So I would explain it this way. In Jonah 3, God announced and later relented of this disaster or judgment that He had proclaimed. He did this because Nineveh repents. And He did so to affirm His consistency, His unchangeableness with respect to His promise in Exodus 34. This was a gospel message, if you will, to ancient Israel. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God promises to be merciful and gracious toward those who repent. And in order to be consistent with what He has already decreed and revealed about Himself, He must relent now. He elects to relent and show mercy and compassion to the people of Nineveh. And again, the thread that's run through this chapter and through our study up till now is this, that God's constant mercy toward you is a warning. God is consistent. God is faithful. Will you repent? That's the pressing question, the burning question of Jonah 3. God is faithful, merciful, compassionate. Will you repent? Will you turn from your sin to this faithful, true God? So, this is the conclusion. God is merciful and faithful. God is unchanging with respect to His mercy and His faithfulness. He reveals this about Himself in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." Well, where does this hit home to us? In Paul's epistle to the Romans, building on that rich history of ancient Israel, he says this in Romans 2, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So let me exhort you and encourage you this morning as we contemplate Jonah 3 and God's changeless being and character. Remember this, that God's constant mercy toward you, His unchanging compassion, is a warning. We must humble ourselves before God. We must repent. We must live our lives consistently with His purposes, with His plan. So, this morning, if you are apart from Christ, if you say, I've never placed my faith in Christ for salvation, I've maybe heard this message before, I know something about what Christ did, but I've never placed my faith in Christ, God is calling you tenderly this morning. His faithfulness is to induce you to repentance. And if you are a believer who's walked with the Lord many years, and you say, I can see God's faithfulness. It's been evident throughout my life and everything I've done. He's been there. He's shown His kindness and His grace. Let me just say again this morning that the heart is deceitfully wicked. And we need this reminder. We need this reminder of God's constant mercy and grace. So I encourage you, I exhort all of us to humble ourselves before this great God. And acknowledge that He is sovereign. He is unchanging. He is has authority over every detail of our lives, and we must walk humbly before Him. We must acknowledge that He is God and we are not. And thank Him. Thank Him for His mercy, for His grace that rescued you from your sin, that rescued you from this judgment which hung over us and brought you into the fold of His grace and mercy and compassion. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You are a merciful, gracious, compassionate God. That so many centuries and millennia ago, You showed mercy to a corrupt, pagan, violent city who boasted of its greatness, who brutally showed its power throughout the region. And yet, Lord, You extended a window of grace and mercy to them. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, that those here who have heard from Your word would likewise realize the need to humble themselves before You, to repent, to acknowledge Your power, Your grace, Your compassion, Your mercy, Your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that You would work among us, that we might too humble ourselves before You, the great God, the merciful God, who extends mercy to 1,000 generations. I pray that would be true of us this morning. We thank You for the power and grace of Your word. We thank You for Your mercy. And we pray this in the name of our wonderful and merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.